Let's go ahead and get started. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you again for just an opportunity that you've given us to come together, like-minded in our approach to understanding the Word. And we just pray, Father, that you'd continue to give us that openness to see what your Word says, that your Holy Spirit would guide us. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So, a long title. This wasn't my original title. This was a title that I'll say Bob forced on me. You never had that problem, have you, Bob?
Huh? It's been a while. I learned my lesson.
So, a narrative perspective on the patriarchs, the dangers to avoid, as it were. The first thing about looking at narrative language is that Fee and Stewart, which is they wrote a book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Most even contemporary books, web pages, everything, any articles refer to this book a lot. They do have I'm quoting really from the first edition, I believe, for the most part. They've got a fourth edition that's recent. But they have done a lot of work. I don't agree with 100% of what they say in how to approach this, but they start off about the narrative, saying the Bible contains more of this type of literature called the narrative than it does any other literary type. So about 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. And I don't think that we deal very good in our churches today with narrative literature. We are more accustomed to epistles than we are, say, the stories. And yet, in our world, with the postmodernism, it's all about stories. And people want stories. But I really have a problem with the way people are using stories today, because they equate stories of the Bible almost with the stories that people have today. I was going to a when we were in Longview, we were attending a church one time just to see what it was like, because I heard it was a new start, and I wanted to see what kind of thing it was. And the day we went, he was talking about the story of Esther, the story of Ruth. And then he brought a couple up from the front row, and they talked about the story of this couple trying to adopt kids from Russia. And when they got done and sat down, the pastor got up and he said, "Now, you just heard three stories that are all able to transform your life." And I'm going, "What? Stories that were inspired, but stories that are just from everyday life? I don't think that's what is meant by using narrative. I think narrative has a special use." So narrative literature is a literary form most used by God to communicate divine revelation. So you got to understand that if it's inspired, that God is using this type of literature to communicate divine revelation. Now, it'd be easier in some ways for us to have Paul's epistles because it's straightforward. But narrative literature is still of effect. I've heard we were talking about this at lunch, that it's not prescriptive but descriptive, but I tend to go against that because of this. The narrative teaches truth by means of the overall story. God is still communicating truth, revealing truth through the narrative, but we have to understand how truth is communicated through narrative. All right. It does not record history, nor does it illustrate truth stated elsewhere. And that's what most people either take one of two extremes here. They either say, "Well, this is history." No, it's talking about a truth, and it's a narrative, a story form that is trying to communicate truth in a way that only narrative can, because it involves emotions, it involves identification with where people are at. Whereas history, illustrating truth, people only use the Old Testament to illustrate something from New Testament. But Old Testament narratives are just as impactful in communicating truth as any other part of literature. I'm just finishing up in the next few weeks going through the Gospel of Luke. That's narrative literature. It's more difficult. I have more difficulty trying to preach through that in understanding what the principles of that they're trying to communicate than it would be if to go to Ephesians. But it's still communicating truth from the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So rarely does the author of a text state what the point of the story is. That's left to interpretation, and therein lies our problem, because we go all over the board when it comes to interpreting narratives. All too frequently, narrative portions of Scripture are the victims of abuse. Hastily assume the meaning of a passage, they hastily assume it, or they move on to make inappropriate application of the narrative. And this is from a book by, it was put out by Liberty University a few years back. Walt Kaiser actually wrote this chapter on a narrative. And some of the things that Fee and Stewart point out are some of the most common errors of interpreting narratives, and not just narratives, but other parts. This is from their first edition. They've added some more that I'm not really all excited about in their later editions, but these ones. Allegorizing. That's trying to think of a meaning beyond the clear intended message. It's hard enough to get down to what the clear intended message really is, and then people just, they don't want to do that hard work. And so the easy work is just to make up some spiritual point and then move on. One of the problems I have is I've heard people oftentimes say, well, we are preaching verse by verse. Well, the Bible wasn't written verse by verse. The Bible wasn't written with chapters. We do that for easy reference. If we're going to understand the Bible as it was written, you have to understand it through the literature of how it was written. In literature, then you have to understand the narrative aspect to understand the meaning rather than allegorizing. Decontextualizing it is basically ignoring the background, the history of it. It's just kind of like plucking it out of the history and putting it in our time. It's just for us. We were talking about this at lunch. My perspective is that none of the Bible was written to us. It wasn't. I don't have a letter written to Lauren Fall. I don't have a letter written to the church in Biloxi. I don't have any of that. It's written to different people back in history. Now, it's written all for us, but we have to first determine what it meant as it was written to them before we can actually understand how it's meant for us in application. Selectivity. One of the hardest things, especially in narrative, is making sure you include everything and not just pick out little bits and pieces. In false combination, where you're combining wrong elements. I have this problem with people sometimes in church is that they have the cross references in their Bible in the margins, and they go right to a cross reference. I go, well, you're comparing apples and oranges here. Just because it's some, I said, where do those cross references come from? Someone, a society of some editor linked it to that passage, but that doesn't mean that it's the same concept that they're talking about. And so you start to compare wrong things. And sometimes they redefine issues or terms to fit better what you want make it to say. And then oftentimes people are using extra-canonical authority. They're taking things outside of Scripture and forcing Scripture to mean what that other aspect is saying. So those are some of the dangers. So I covered that aspect for Bob. The overall narrative, that means all the scenes or episodes, depending on the term you're using, of a specific person or even event, to me is a book within a book. In other words, you can't just take the narrative segment, as we're talking about Genesis, in Genesis without placing it within the book of Genesis as a whole to really understand the narrative completely. And so Elliot Johnson from Dallas wrote the Expository of Hermeneutics, and he's got a number of things strung through there. You got to kind of work. You got to work hard to get some of the pearls that are in there. But he says a narrative is a story. Stories are built out of three ingredients: settings, characters, and plot. And so he defines them as these things. The setting simultaneously includes relevant physical, temporal, and cultural features. it relates the story to a historical context. So if you have a setting, here's the setting of a story. And you always have the setting being introduced so that you know how to place the story in the setting. The character is what produces the action, yet the characters are known to us only through their action. Oftentimes, there are sometimes comments made by the narrator, but most of the time we only understand about the characters through their action, and they're the ones that are doing the action, so we have to read the interpret the action. The plot of the story is the arrangement of the events around a central conflict or a set of conflicts moving toward a resolution. So the arrangement relates to one whole complete action. So the idea is that a narrative story isn't necessarily teaching a moral, but it's teaching a principle of truth. And you have to know where the storyline starts and where the storyline ends. Howard Hendricks, I took a class on advanced Bible study with him, and we went through all the different kinds of Bible study approaches, and one of them was biographical Bible study, and it's studying a character of the Bible. And basically he said you have to start from the know where it begins and where it ends, and you have to include everything in between. That's hard to do sometimes. Johnson says the characters and plot work together to produce the total effect. And here's how I diagram it, and I don't remember if I got this out of a book or if I just came up with, as I read stuff, come up with this, but this is a simple narrative. And you have complex narratives. A simple narrative is basically setting forth the introduction and setting, and then there's a problem introduced, and that problem or in conflict or dilemma is building to a climax. And then it kind of falls off the grid, and you have a conclusion. And a lot of the storyline in the Old Testament are built on that. So the interpretation of the narrative must connect to the overall purpose of the book, and this is important because we want to take it into its historical context. Yeah, they have a historical setting, but we have to understand who's writing the book, who's he writing to, and so that we can understand, well, why is he writing this to them, that particular group? What's he trying to communicate? And the 3 years ago, I did a seminar on Bible study, basically, and it's context, context, context was the name of it. And it's the key to Bible interpretation. And as I went through it, I showed this graph of four steps as we study a book of the Bible that you try to understand its purpose. You read it and read it and read it. Understand its purpose. Understand how it's broken down as a plan, the structure of it, coming up with the parts of the analysis of all the details before you can come down to the principles. That's still the observation, interpretation, application. One of the things that I feel like I didn't get when I was in seminary was that I felt like Bible study was going from parts to principles. And I, for whatever reason, I didn't get the study of the book of the Bible to be understanding its purpose and seeing the plan. But usually it was given to us. and then we went from there. But it's important to get that. And what we said before, if we're looking at paragraphs, because the Bible is written in paragraphs, that you have to understand two different relationships. The one is between paragraphs, that's called synthesis, and the structures within the paragraph is called analysis. And so you're stringing paragraphs together, but you have to understand how they're related to one another. You have to understand the content inside the paragraph. Well, I'm suggesting that the narrative is like a book within a book, so that a narrative has scenes, and you're trying to connect how does this scene relate to that scene? How does this scene relate to that scene? Now, you have to understand what's going on within each scene so that you can better relate each scene to one another. But that's basically what we're doing when we study a narrative. What is it trying to communicate? This comes from Kaiser, and we're not going to follow this. This is good to do if you've got a lot more time. I'm going to short-circuit it, but this is what he says. Guidelines for narratives are: identify each scene of the narrative, analyze the plot of the narrative, then determine the point of view by which the narrative is recorded. This morning we had the study about Jacob, and I was actually had lunch with Lucas, and so I said, you know, my illustration for my workshop was going to be on Jacob. I was hoping that we weren't going to clash, and we didn't. The point of the narrative is seen when you get into chapter 32 of Genesis, and that's after he wrestles with God. In the last verse of chapter 32, it says, "Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank." To this day, what day? Moses' day. Because Moses is the one that's writing for the Israelites who came out of Egypt. This is important to understand the book of Genesis. Pay close attention to the details of the scene. Examine the dialogue that the author uses to narrate the story. Look at the units within each scene and the relationship with one another. And then study the stylistic devices, and he goes through that in his book quite a bit. But that's the technical aspect of things. Let me see if I can kind of show you what I mean by it as an example. So if we look at Genesis, this is from Alan Ross's commentary, Creation and Blessing, and he says this is the purpose of Genesis, that Genesis thus provides Israel with the historical and theological basis for her existence as a chosen people. Israel could trace her ancestry back to the patriarch Abraham, whom God had elected out of the dispersed nations and to whom God had made the great covenantal promises of prosperity, land, and dominion. In other words, Moses is writing Genesis, probably at Mount Sinai, after they've come out to give them historical background for the covenant that God is making with them as they formed a nation in Exodus 19. And Genesis gives them that background of who this God is that has just redeemed them out of Egypt and is taking them into land, because they have been down there for over 400 years. In their lessons that they needed to learn, principles that they needed to learn. Now, the way the book breaks down is a Hebrew word that means the beginning of, or what became of, and this is from Constable's notes, that this is how the book can be broken down. The first part of it through chapter 11 is basically the early beginning, the story of creation, what then became of creation, what about what became of Adam, and so forth and so on. That's the structure that you see in the book. The second part of it is chapters 12, for the most part, through 50. And again, what became of Terah? Well, Abraham became what became of Terah. Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Jacob. That is structuring Genesis. Another way of looking at it, this is somewhat, if you've known anything about Walk Through the Bible Ministries, I've done some Walk Through the Bible stuff in years past, and they always say, remember Genesis, four events, four people, basically. In four events, chapters 1 through 11, creation, fall of man, flood, Tower of Babel. If you got those four events in the first 11 chapters, you got the beginning of the world, for the most part. Those are it. And you can basically, they're events, but they're narrative in their format as well. And there's little stories within all that, as Bob did this morning with Cain and others. But for the most part, those are the big things. When you talk about chapters 12 through 50, you're talking about four big names. Three of them we'd call the patriarchs. I don't know if Joseph would be considered a patriarch, because we always have the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and never is the God of Joseph, but we have those three. But Joseph becomes a key element as well in the book. And so here we have these four people that are the most crucial to the founding of the nation. and where it was at in development in Egypt to where it was now leaving Egypt. I'm proposing that each one of these studies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph in a narrative study gives us a particular principle that God was trying to teach the Israelites before they went into the land of each, of the promised land. So, Abraham's life, the rise and fall. You have the setting, he was the son, you know, of Tamar, and then he left his country. That's kind of the setting. And he was given a covenant. And the story about Abraham centers all around the covenant that God gave him. And it's developing Abraham's faith in that covenant because it's a walk of faith. And we've already discussed that at 12, I don't personally believe that Abraham was a believer in the sense of having believed in Christ for everlasting life. I don't think it came until chapter 15. But in 12, his faith was in God for the covenant that God was giving him. That was what it was for. It didn't have any other information necessarily than that. But he was in his life is a life of ebb and flow. It's up and down in the walk of faith. And we know that in Hebrews that Abraham was one of the pillars of faith that will be rewarded. And his faith went up, then down, then up, then down. You know, he had great victory when he went after the five kings to receive back Lot and the others. When he went down to Egypt and said his wife was just his half-sister, you know, or again with the Philistines, that didn't display much faith. His conflict of whether he's going to trust God for this covenant or not is highlighted at the climax when God says, "Now go sacrifice your son, the son of promise." And Abraham demonstrated, and that's what Hebrews highlights, that he came to that point where he actually believed that God would restore from the dead his son if that's what God wanted him to do. He believed in God enough to obey him to the fullest. That's what Moses was trying to teach the nation of Israel. To be like their father Abraham. To believe that God had that covenant with them now as a nation. That if they believed him as their father Abraham, they would obey him to the fullest. If they had a mature faith. Isaac. This was a hard one because it seems like Isaac is passive in a large measure. He's the son of promise, and so I think that's it centers here around God's promise. The setting is all about his announcement about being born with his father Abraham. Because three times God has to come to Abraham and says, "Your heir is not going to be a relative. It's going to be a son." And then he comes, "It's going to be a son through Sarah." And he comes, "It's going to be a son through Sarah. And his name's going to be Isaac." So Isaac is the byproduct of the promise that God gave, and he's called the son of promise. And it's interesting that in Isaac's life then. What's immediately that takes place after he's born, right? He does what? He basically is given everything, and then his mom dies, and he doesn't go get a wife for himself. His father sends a servant off to get a wife for him. And for Isaac, everything is God says is a promise that he would provide. He would take care of him. And he does. But Isaac steps out of that and decides that he wants to do things his own way sometimes, like he favored Esau. Well, he knew that Esau was not to be the one that would be served, but that Jacob would be served because of the prophecy that was given to Rebekah. But he went superseded that. And he had to learn that, that no, God's way is that Jacob would be the one that would be through the which the promise would go. And the climax is in 28 when he's going to send them off to go find a wife for himself up in the north again. And he basically says, now all the promise that God has given me, I'm passing on to you. Because I've depended on God, and I'm passing that on to you. And so I think what Isaac's life is about for the nation of Israel is, hey, God has given us promises, but we have to depend on him that he will actually carry them out and not try to circumvent that with our own way of thinking. Narrative of Jacob, I thought... Luke, he did a good job this morning. Lucas did a good job in the sense that I wish I told him, I said, I wish I could come up with alliteration because I like to alliterate as well. And it was great, you know, to the F's that he had, you know, that Jacob was fighting for God's favor when God had already given his favor. And that's what Jacob's life is all about. It's about the blessing. And he was, and it was told right off at the announcement of their birth that he would be the one that would be blessed. But all the way through his life, he's fighting to get that blessing rather than rely on God for it. And so he finally gets to the point where he fights God in 32, and basically so God would bless him again. God has already been showing that all the way through as he fights that he's still blessing him. And Joseph is a story about God's sovereignty. Because right off the bat, he's given dreams. And as a young boy, and told what's going to happen to the family. His brothers didn't like it. and he ended up in Egypt, and he had dreams there. And this conflict was his brothers didn't like the fact that he was telling dreams, and even when he told dreams and from the prison, he was you know, basically told that he would be remembered. He wasn't remembered, and everything else. But God still was sovereign, and it comes to the climax when his brothers, after his fathers died, and they take him back up to be buried up in the promised land. They come back and they says, "Our father's gone. Now what's going to happen? He's going to take revenge." And Joseph said, "What? What you meant to be evil, God meant to be good. Don't worry, I'll take care of you." That is the story of Joseph that the Israel needed to understand, that God was in complete control. He knew what the future was going to be, and they needed to just continue to follow. Now, all these guys are all listed in Hebrews for their faith in one aspect or another. But when I look at the narrative, is what was meant for Israel, each one's trying to teach them a particular principle that they needed as they went into the promised land. Now, what I can see then is that there's four positive principles for Israel out of each of these. That Abraham, they were told they needed a mature faith in God to keep his covenant. All right? That God would keep his covenant, so the mature faith meant that they would be obedient. Isaac, they needed to depend on God to fulfill his promises. Because he was going to. And Jacob, he needed to trust God to supply his blessings in his time. Because Jacob wanted it now. And Joseph, be loyal to God, knowing that he is sovereign. Those are four messages that the nation of Israel needed to learn at their Mount Sinai with Moses before they went into the promised land. But God also gave them, it's called a full in narrative literature. It's the opposite. It's teaching the opposite principle through another character. And so if you look, Abraham's opposite was Lot. And what was Lot's main focus? And basically, he loved the world. And so Israel was supposed to not be like Lot. They weren't to love the world because that would get in the way of the covenant, which is what they needed to understand, have a mature faith in God to keep his covenant. Well, if you love the world, you're not going to have that. And Ishmael is the opposite then of Isaac as brothers. And Isaac, we're told that Ishmael was a wild man. You couldn't control him. He was independent. He wanted to live independent of God, and that's the exact opposite of what God wanted for Israel. He wanted them to be like Isaac, someone who's dependent on God to fulfill his promises, not being wild and go off on their half-cocked on their own. That's not what God wanted for Israel. Esau, the opposite of Jacob, as we've seen, and we saw he wanted to satisfy the flesh. I mean, he couldn't wait to have food, even to sell his birthright for it. Everything was about him, you know, being the pleasures of now. He got mad at his parents, so what did he do? He went took wives from the people that he knew he shouldn't be taking wives from, just because he wanted to satisfy his own flesh. That was the negative for Israel going into the promised land. They were going to have to face, what are we going to do? Are we gonna trust God to supply His blessings in His time, or are we gonna just live for ourselves and live to satisfy the flesh? And Joseph's brothers, well, don't lose your inheritance because of unfaithfulness to the. They were unfaithful to their father. Reuben slept with the concubine of his father. Simeon and Levi were the ones that butchered the circumcised men of the Shechem. Judah was the one that actually the line was passed down to for the promise of the seed, but he wasn't any pillar of holiness by any stretch of the imagination, because the seed got passed on through his daughter-in-law in a very weird way, right? Joseph was the one that got the double portion. Why? Because he was faithful. Joseph was the one that was loyal and faithful to God, knowing that he is sovereign, and he got the double portion. And some of the brothers who were not faithful, they got lost out on the inheritance. Okay? So if you look at the story of Jacob, let's just kind of run this through, because you've already heard this morning. And here I showed you already, this to me centers around the blessing. And you take each scene, in the beginning of his life, you have this scene in Genesis, and you see that he starts, it's a rough start to his life. Because it's a life of struggle. This is the setting. There's a prophecy of God which would have put a lot of pressure, right? To me, there's a lot of pressure when he says, you know, you're going to be the one that, you know, so it already sets him up in some ways for the conflict. His name was called the deceiver, a supplanter. He supplanted his brother. There was sibling rivalry right off the bat because of that. And there was parental favoritism. This was not a good home environment for Jacob, or anybody for that matter. But it's interesting that if you want to really tell it from a storyline point, no rough start means you have to end that way in your life, because Jacob didn't. The problem was that he was a self-centered, deceiving person. He conned his brother of the birthright, and he conned his father for the blessing. Obviously with the help of his mother on the second one. But you see the problem. He was trying to get the blessing the best way he knew how, and that was taking advantage of others. Didn't matter how much broken the relationships were. The hard lessons that he had to learn, he had to go through personal conflict. He was hated by his brother. He had the encounter with God at Bethel. We heard him say that this morning, right? And God said, because God had told him, you can't leave this land. So God said, okay, I'm going to let you leave the land, but I'm going to bring you back. Because see, the central focus of the blessing for Jacob is the land. And you have the deception of his uncle. His greatest lesson came from his uncle about how to take advantage of someone, not only with his wives, but his livestock. So the dilemma, he's going back home. a life-threatening situation. God put him between a rock and a hard place. He had to the north Laban coming after him, to the south Esau coming up with 400 men. And both of them had been mad at him to the point of almost wanting to take his life at one point or another. And what's he going to do? Well, God has him in a place where he better listen, right? There's an interesting play of words where they were at. Jacob in the Hebrew and the river's name there has the same basic consonants. And the word for wrestle has the same Hebrew consonant. So it's kind of like the writer's bringing this all together, that this is the focal point, this is the climax of what God wants Jacob to understand, is that he's going to wrestle with God and he wants a blessing. And God gives him a blessing, a new name. If you get a new name from God, that means there's a change, big change, because names in the Hebrew especially have to do with character meaning. And his name Jacob was a supplanter deceiver. What's the name Israel? Israel, most people would take it that it says he fought with God. But there's a smaller version. I'll be like Bob. He's taught me how to go with the smaller versions. I like the fact that it says, no, God fights for him. See, the idea is that God saying, you've fought all for yourself. Now, this let me fight for you. Here's a new name, Israel. God fights for you. Will you stop fighting for yourself? God says he's going to bless you. He's going to give you the land. The conclusion, you have a transformed person. A humble person. He goes out to meet Esau. Instead of all the entourage in front of him, he goes out first. And he returns to Bethel at the very place that he had left, and God says, I'll bring you back. And he comes back and he worships God for all that God has done for him. Because he realizes that even in spite of himself, God has been blessing him. So, I see this, that you can see it through the storyline of God's blessing. He first received prophecies of blessing at birth by the angel, and again when sent away by his father Isaac. The promise of blessing at Bethel, when God says he would protect in returning to the promised land. A proof of blessing even in the midst of conflict, the wives, children, and servants, and much livestock. Promise of blessing at Peniel, when God's power in fighting for Israel to possess the promised land under Moses. See, they needed to learn the lesson of Jacob, who was their father, ancestral father, patriarch, that it wasn't about them going in to fight to get the land. It was about God fighting for them. Jacob tried that. It didn't work. So we could say, instead of scheming to obtain God's blessing, Israel needs to trust God to provide his blessing, the land, in his time. God's blessing will be experienced, as a second subpoint, by the humble, not the proud, the self-reliant. That's a narrative teaching truth that a group of people needed. Now, how you apply that, because what Lucas did this morning was applied it to the audience in which he was communicating, which was perfect. But as I said, we first have to understand what it meant to the audience that received it before we can actually apply it to us to get it right. All right?